and verse 27. Hebrews 9. At verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to Your word. And Lord, we turn to words that are not so terribly difficult to understand what they say, but for what they mean to us is spiritually discerned. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would indeed teach us this morning as we look at the very Word of God in all of its truth, in all of its hope, in all of its warning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I plan to look at these verses actually for two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday as well. And the principal point of this text is not what I'm going to be dealing with this morning. The principal point of this text is the nature and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the great hope that we have in the second coming and how we should be waiting in anticipation of that. The lesser point in these verses is that our life is short. The lesser point in these verses is you're going to die. And so am I. Unless our Lord Jesus comes before the day appointed for our death, every one of us is going to die. That is the smaller point. It is the point to be understood in order to get a grasp on the meaning of the second point. And so, although it's not the main point of the passage, without apology, that's what I want to deal with this morning. Because this is the point that makes Christ meaningful to us. That's why it is in there. So in order that next week we can hopefully with even greater appreciation consider the benefits of Christ's death, this Sunday, let's do the solemn thing of acknowledging the reality of our own. To make the point of the benefit of Christ understandable to us, our scripture points out our death, and not only our death, but the similarities between our death and that of Christ. Now, there's a lot of differences. There are many, many differences between my death and the death of Christ. My death comes about for reasons that I am solely accountable for. I may have inherited a sin nature and a sin guilt from Adam, but I fully involved myself in sins myself and took upon all of that guilt myself. And that my death will be a benefit to nobody. Unless possibly it's a benefit because people see some witness of the gospel of Christ. But my death will not accomplish anything of benefit for the people around me. Our Lord Jesus' death was very, very different. The Lord Jesus did not die because of any guilt of His own whatsoever, but rather a guilt that was placed upon Him. The guilt of those sinners that God the Father had appointed that He should die for. And His death did have tremendous benefit for those around us. There's a lot of difference between my death and that of Christ, but there's similarities. And this text points out the similarities, and they are at least threefold. both our death and that of Christ were appointed by God. Both my death and that of Christ will come only once, and its effects will be permanent. Thirdly, for both my death, your death, and that of Christ, death has a purpose, and that too is determined by God. So the first of those points, death is appointed by God. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that the judgment. Many of the older translations, properly so, use the term appointed. It is appointed unto man once to die. It's an appointment. It is a destiny that has been set by God. And that begs the question, why? Why did God create us to die? Or let's back up a little bit. Did God create us to die? The Bible does not teach that death is a built-in part of humanness. I've run into many people that make a statement something like this. Death is just a natural consequence of life. Is that true? No. Death is not a natural consequence of life. Death is a natural consequence of condemnation. Death is not natural because we are human. Death has become natural because we are sinners. It's elementary, but it's important. So I want to go back and read some very, very familiar passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Death was not the consequence of being created. Death was not the consequence of being alive. Death was appointed to be the consequence of disobedience. And so we move on to the next chapter, Genesis 3 and verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The same truth is then pointed out in the New Testament in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned." Death is not the result of humanness, and death is not the natural result of life. Death was not a part of the first order of things, and death came into the world through the sin of one man and spread to the rest of us through that guilt and as a consequence of our own actions as we ourselves sinned before God. And to forget that it's fallenness and not humanness that is the reason for death is dangerous. If we ever let it slip from our consciousness that sin is the reason for this, it will do us great harm. And it's likely to keep us from dealing with death adequately. Secondly, concerning God's appointment, God's description of our lifespan, anywhere it's found in the Bible, is a description of shortness, of brevity. Isaiah 40:6-8 says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. There is one crop in America that we as a nation spend more money raising that one crop than any other crop in America. Do you know what it is? What is the crop in America that we spend more on than any other crop? Oh, that's fine. I want to know if William knows. No, it's not cotton. It's lawn grass. We spend as a nation more money growing our lawns than we do growing any food crop or any fiber crop as cotton. We spend the most growing grass. We spend billions of dollars trying to keep our lawns from withering. Now, when the scriptures were written, I don't think that Home Depot sold as much Turf Builder as they did today. But the mere reason for our taking such great efforts, a few years ago, I decided it was futile. And I quit watering the lawn because I'd water it, and then we would be gone for a week for camp or something else in the middle of summer, and I'd come back and it would be brown anyway. So why run up the water bills? Why run up the fertilizer bills? And it turns brown anyway. Right here at the church is a good place to illustrate it because our soil here is nothing but dirty sand. I live only 2 miles away, and the geology is totally different. I have clay. But this is just dirty sand. And here in the Pacific Northwest, it's terrible to deal with the grass here at the church because of drought. It takes all of about 2 days without rain. And the grass is suffering from drought. And it withers very, very quickly. You know, it's not particularly fun to be compared to grass. You know, Christ is compared to the rock. You know, boy, it's there. It lasts. It's stable. Nothing can shake it. I'm compared to the grass. A few days or a week or two without rain, and I'm brown and withered. Stays dry long enough, the grass disappears and I'm bald. That's what the scripture compares me to and compares my life to. When I was a teenager, I remember for a year or two a phenomenon that there was a lot of talk about. It was called midlife crisis. It's probably been talked about a lot since then, but it was in my teenage years that became a popular thing. I'm not sure anybody had really coined it exactly by those terms before about that time. But basically, the midlife crisis was That inability for many to emotionally cope with the aging process during the middle years of their life. And I remember as a teenager, this made no sense to me whatsoever. Can't they see it coming? Can anybody possibly be caught by surprise that they get older? I'm on the other side of that now, and I look at it a little bit differently. And I think I honestly understand the element of surprise. The surprise is not that it came. The surprise is not that it happened. The surprise is that it happened so quickly. Turned around a few times, and high school graduation, and you were 30 years old or more. Years ago, when my son Nathan was in high school, really all the time that he was growing up, he liked to play sports things with anybody, any age, any time. When he was 10 or 12, he didn't hesitate for a moment to look in the eyes, up in the eyes of somebody 20 years old and 6 feet two, and challenge him to a game of basketball when he was about that height. But to his credit, he was also the other way around. When he became 6 feet tall and was a teenager, he didn't mind at all playing any of those sports with small children. He didn't mind being the little one being taught or the big one doing the teaching. And one day during his high school years, around the little town that we lived in at the time, he got in conversation with two little elementary aged boys. And like a lot of kids, you know, being a starter on the high school baseball team, in their eyes made Nathan something nearly equivalent to Edgar Martinez or something, you know, a legend. And so they're absorbing and asking him questions. And finally he said, well, why don't we go over to the school playground and I'll show you some batting techniques that might help you. And they were excited about that possibility, but at the same time disappointed. They said, no, we can't do that. Because they're practicing women's softball right now over at the grade school ball field. And the second brother said, yeah. And what's the point? It's just a bunch of really old women like my mom. His mom was about 30. That was about 18 years ago. Those two boys would be in the latter half of their 20s now. I wonder if now they look at it the same way. You know, when you're 30, what's the point? You're 30, what's the use? But when they were small boys, that seemed so far away. Now, I really believe this, that people are not surprised by aging, by getting old, but they're terribly surprised by how fast it happens. I remember, believe it or not, I remember over 40 years ago, I started courting my wife. Doesn't seem very long ago, but one day stands out. It was the day that I was to meet her father. I was a little nervous. No, that's not true. I was really nervous. This was Sally's father, with all of the authority, all of the position that means, all the age that means. And when I first met him and put out my hand to shake hands with a little bit of fear and trembling, of somebody so old and experienced, I shook the hand of a man who at that time was 2 years older than my son is now. That's a scary thought. Reuben is 2 years younger than Sally's dad was when I was afraid to meet him. And it seems so little time has gone by. Our lives are short. And the contemplation of death is not something academic. It's something practical and very soon. I read in a sermon a few days ago an epitaph that was on a tombstone someplace in Europe. I'm not sure just where. But, you know, they used to put phrases and poems and sometimes lengthy things on graveyard markers. And this said, the words aren't exactly right, but something like this. As you walk by, stop and think. I'm in eternity, and you're on the brink. It also had birth and death dates. The tombstone of the man that those words were carved died at 17. Life is short. The days are numbered by God. It's important to remember death even when we're young. Not morbidly, but wisely. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, "Be happy, young man, while you are young." Okay, enjoy your youth. "And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment." Enjoy it. Take advantage of it. I haven't given up running because there's something glorious in being old and not able to run. I just can't do it. If you're young and you can do it, enjoy it. But even while you're enjoying it, remember. Remember you'll die. Remember that you'll be brought to judgment. Only a few verses after those words are these. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. And the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them,' before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When keepers of the house tremble, and strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when all the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it." You know, old age is described a little differently in Scripture than sometimes by the world. I've had the world tell me it's the golden years. Scripture calls it the days of trouble. Life isn't easy. People that used to work high in the air and run around on roofs of houses or buildings or maybe built skyscrapers now get dizzy on the front porch. People that used to go wherever they wanted to in any hour of the night and never felt threatened now want to make sure that the door is locked before they go to bed at 8 o'clock. But they need to go to bed at 8 o'clock because they just find themselves waking up almost in the middle of the night. They wake up so early in the morning and can't go back to sleep. There's a lot going on around them, but they don't hear it very well anymore. They don't see things as well anymore. That's what's described here. And the advice given is, young people, right now, remember your Creator now, because those days are coming. And those days are going to be filled with a lot more confidence and a lot more hope if you have been walking with the Lord and proving Him and testing Him and seeing His work for many, many years. If the Lord has been your friend for many, many years, those days of trouble have great comfort. But those days have their trouble. If death is appointed by God, it's unavoidable. Extreme measures have been taken to delay or avoid death. Perhaps all of us have read in history books about great explorations that were made to find so-called fountains of youth. There's a fountain of youth. If you just drink its water, your youth will be restored. And great, great expeditions made in order to find it. And we laugh about that now. How silly can it be? I'm not sure we should laugh. I think somebody found that stream and they took its contents and they put it in little bottles and they call it wrinkle cream. And all you got to do is take a little bit of it. And it's going to push old age off for a long period of time. Of course, if you look a little younger, you are a little younger and you're going to feel better about yourself and death will seem more distant, but it's a lot wiser to realize that death is near. I wanted to make sure that I couldn't remember too much about the Fountain of Youth and the legend of it. And so I Googled, actually I Binged it. I used Bing rather than Google, but to say you Binged something, people are going, what'd you do, hit it? I actually Binged it, but for sake of being really understandable in the English language, I'll say I Googled it. The Fountain of Youth. And there was pages and pages of hits. But I thought it was so interesting. The first two hits, when I Binged Fountain of Youth. This is the first hit. Are you ready? This ancient secret has been considered the real Fountain of Youth. Okay, somebody has found the ancient secret. The legend is true, and now you can buy it for $3.95. It's true. Then there's the second hit. The second hit is this. Fountain of Youth enzyme doesn't extend life after all. Right back where I started from. Death needs to be dealt with. but attempts to deal with it should not be so much a matter of dealing with our humanness or our physicalness, but rather with our sinfulness. How much more seriously we take things when we're reminded that they're unavoidable or inescapable. I have a friend about my age, a couple years older. So he was a child in the 50s when polio was a big threat. His sister got polio, but they didn't know what was causing her fever, and they thought she had a little cold or something. And this friend of mine at the time was about 3 years old, and all he knew was his sister was very uncomfortable and very unhappy and needed cheering up. So the 3-year-old brother went into the bedroom and crawled up on her bed and laid next to her to nap with her and comfort her, and in so doing contracted polio himself. The sister had minor effects from it. Larry had very significant effects from it, and went through a lot of treatment and a lot of rehabilitation to learn how to, with braces on his knees and the proper uses of crutches to be productive and so on and so forth. But some years ago, I went to Idaho with the purpose of helping Larry with some improvements on his house. And there were problems in the foundation. So Larry's son and I were down under the house dealing with some things that had to be repaired because of some rot and some bugs and so on and so forth. So we're trying to find out what's solid and what isn't and so on and so forth. So we're pounding and rapping on all sorts of timbers and everything under the house. And all of a sudden, we heard screaming. It was Larry screaming. And I had never heard Larry screamed before, and I've heard very few people in my life scream with the fervency that Larry was screaming with. And we couldn't imagine what in the world was going on. And we scampered out from under the house as quickly as we could and ran around. And this is what had happened. There was a nest of bees in the wall that Larry didn't know anything about. And we're down there pounding and ramping and you know, probably vibrating the whole building as we're testing this out. And the bees got really angry. And they came out of their hole right next to Larry. And he's fending them off with his arms while he's screaming wildly for help. And when we got him calmed down, he admitted this. I have to admit, bees terrify me because I can't get away. Okay, think about it. Before we might think it silly to be so terrified of bees, how would it change your attitude if you had no ability to get away from them? Death is described as a sting. And we will take it seriously when we ponder the fact that God has appointed the time and there's nothing that we can do to avoid it. We can sit there and scream and swing our arms and act wild, but we can't get away. Our text also makes it clear to us. Death will come just once, and its effects will be permanent. The permanent effect of death will not be an end to existence. No, it says death and then judgment. And Scripture makes clear from judgment to eternity. But there's no return to physical life in this present world. We die once. I think it goes without saying, but In our country today, we need to reinforce in our minds, you're not going to be reincarnated. You will not get a second chance. Again, a familiar passage, Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Death will have an effect that is permanent, that is unchangeable. Thirdly, it's for a purpose. Death has a purpose, and that too is determined by God. Our text says, "And after that, to face judgment." And I must say this morning, I'm not going to deal with that too much because in comparing our death to that of Christ, I'm mostly looking today at the reality of our death and next week at the benefits of Christ's death. But very briefly, it is a fact. There is coming judgment. And it's wise to face that fact soberly and honestly. Ecclesiastes 7:2 makes a statement that for me was hard to understand until I had done quite a few funerals. "It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." It's better. It is a better thing to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. I had 4 years in my ministry in Idaho when I did more funerals in that 4 years than all of the rest of the years that I've been in ministry. I did funerals of a large number of people that were not acquainted with the gospel and indeed oftentimes were very hostile to the gospel. I did funerals for people that if I were to try to witness and tell them about sin and righteousness and death and eternity and the grace of God to be found only in the sacrifice of Christ, under other circumstances when life was going well and there was a party to go to on Friday night, they would not have given me a minute of their time. But then something happened. Somebody close to them died. And now I was invited into their home. Now I was asked to talk to them about death. Now I was asked if there was any comfort that I could give to them. And now I could have serious and meaningful discussions with people about the most important issues of their life. What made the difference? They were taking death to heart. They were thinking seriously about the impact of dying. And the times spent with those people during times of mourning were far more benefit than during times of joy, or what the Scripture would call times or house to feasting. When thought about it in the right way, it is good to think carefully and deeply, as this verse says, to take to heart that death is my destiny. In various places, Scripture talks about foolishness of youth and sins of youth. And it involves a lot of things, but partially I think it involves a carelessness and a feeling of invincibility. Youth do foolish things and dangerous things and do it lightly. Physical dangerous things, obviously, things like reckless driving and that sort of thing, but other dangerous things, putting potent drugs inside of themselves because it feels good for a little while. Or to dare people to do foolish and dangerous things because it's fun and it's entertaining. And when they are hurt or the people around them are hurt, they genuinely are sorrowful because they never intended anything like that to happen. But what they had not taken into account was they're not invincible. And life tomorrow is not a guarantee. When I grew up, there were two young men that I knew that in my mind, I thought, those two guys are going to be dead by 30. I was wrong on both accounts. Neither one of them was dead by 30, but they were both quadriplegics by 30. And the second of those two was next door neighbor, 5 years older than me, that died just a couple of months ago, but spent 40 years, about 40 years, in a wheelchair, doing crazy things that at the time people would look and see something like that as a logical outcome. Neither of them were unintelligent people. What caused such thinking? I think the feeling that death was so far away. To not take death and thought of death seriously leads to foolishness in our lives, whatever our age is. So in order to appreciate so much what our Lord Jesus has done for us with His death, let's remember these things about ours. It's appointed by God. And so therefore it's unavoidable, and in God's description of things, it's coming soon. Secondly, it'll come just once, and its effects will be permanent. Thirdly, our deaths have a purpose, and that too is determined by God. That purpose is judgment. Let's think soberly and seriously and be sure that we're prepared, because there's no course of correction on the other side. Christ's death too was appointed by God. Christ's death too came just once. Christ's death has effects that are permanent and cannot be changed. Christ's death had a purpose, and that purpose was determined by God.
And that purpose was to save His people from their sins and make our death the entrance into glory, the beginning of life everlasting and the erasing of every tear and sorrow and pain. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, says, "Now we know that in the earthly tent we live in, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord." Other side of death is a heavenly clothing and a heavenly dwelling. The other side of death is to be in the presence of the Lord forever. We will all die. And in the whole scheme of things, we will all die soon. Need the heavenly home that only He can give. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our Father, life surprises us many times at how quickly age and change come upon us. And Lord, these things are not without purpose. And You've given us days that we might seek You. You've given us days that we might seek You and find You. Lord, when death strikes, so many things that seemed important in days gone by are forgotten. And there's a sense in which the sorrow of those times can throw life out of perspective, but there's also a sense that the reality of those times puts life into perspective. Father, grant that we look and understand, perceive and prepare, and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Prepare for glory and wait upon our Savior and His appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.